You can turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 1, to the text we read earlier, John chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, our text for this morning, as we approach the end of the prologue of the book of John. As we've been working through the book of John, we're now reaching the end of the prologue, and we're going to take a look at these verses this morning, verses 15 through 18. And as you're turning there, allow me just to pray once again to our God, asking for his blessing upon our time in the Word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we want to come to you in recognition as we approach your Word, in recognition of our fallenness, of our finite nature, of our limited abilities. We want to come to you, Father, and ask and request that you would grant us this morning, by the working of your Spirit through the Word, that you would grant us not those things which we desire, but those things which you would grant us. We ask that you would teach us this morning, Father, not those things that we desire to see and we want to talk about, but rather those things that you would have us see in your Word this morning. We pray that you would work in us, not in the ways that we would have you work in us, but rather in accordance with your sovereign purposes, you would work in us. That you would mold us this morning, Father, also, not in the ways that we would desire to be shaped and molded, but rather in accordance with your good and gracious and perfect purposes for us. For we pray this in the Savior's name, amen. The end of the beginning. The end of the beginning, not the beginning of the end, but the end of the beginning. What do I mean by that? Well, I've hinted at it already if you're listening closely, but let me explain. We have been launching into, for the last number of weeks, have launched into a study in the Gospel of John and have been working through the prologue of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And thus far in that prologue, John has given to us a number of themes, spoken of a number of themes that he wants us to understand in preparation for the remainder of the book that we would carry with us, for he will fully develop these themes later on as he carries forth in the remainder of the book. Themes such as we've noted before, life. Themes such as light. Themes such as darkness. Witness. Believe. Truth. These themes John has presented us with so that we might take a look at them also later on in the book. But now, today, we are reaching the end of that prologue, the end of the beginning. And then we'll be continuing on next week and the weeks and months that continue after that through the remainder of the book. And therefore, and here's the point, folks, by way of introduction. Therefore, what we find in verses 15 through 18 this morning is the following. John seeks to underscore, underline, reiterate, re-emphasize a number of thoughts that he's already given to us in the previous verses. But he wants to underline them and underscore them and emphasize them again, for he wants us to tuck them into our side pocket and carry them with us for the remainder of the book. He gives us three thoughts that we'll be looking at this morning that answer two questions, really. The first question that addresses the first thought and gives us the first thought, the first question is, tell us again, John, who is the Word? And from that, we will see the first thought. The second and third thoughts that we're going to be taking a look at this morning that John underscores for us again answers a second question. Both of these second and third thoughts address a second question. And that second question is, tell us also again, John, what is it that the Word brings to us? Who is he? What does he bring to us? And John answers those two questions with three thoughts, three underlinings of things he's already told us. Let's take a look. Let's take a look at that this morning. The first two thoughts are given to us in verses 15 through 17. And John brings them to us through the use of two comparisons, or two contrasts, perhaps is better. John contrasts the Word, first of all, with John the Baptist. And then secondly, he contrasts the Word with Moses. So first of all, John the writer, and we must not confuse John the writer of this book with John the Baptist, whom he's going to refer to in this text this morning. First of all, again, John the writer contrasts the Word with John the Baptist. The Word with John the Baptist. And he does so in verse 15. John bore witness, that is John the Baptist. John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom it was said, of whom I said, excuse me, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." The Word is being contrasted with John the Baptist. And the way John the writer does this is actually to draw on John the Baptist. Really, he's quoting John the Baptist here. It is John the Baptist who contrasts himself with the Word. And then John the writer quotes that to us in verse 15, quotes this thinking, these words of John the Baptist, actually. John the Baptist here in verse 15, as quoted by John the writer, John the Baptist speaks of an ordering, the ordering of the Word relative to himself. The Word relative to John the Baptist. And he advises us, John the Baptist does, not to be fooled by the apparent ordering. For he tells us that the apparent ordering is not the same as the real or true ordering. The true ordering is different from that ordering that appears to be present. What do I mean by that? John the Baptist says here, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The apparent order, the chronological order, is first John the Baptist, then the Word. John the Baptist and then the Word. And therefore, in those days and in that culture, that which came first, John the Baptist, would be deemed to be given priority, seniority, if you will, priority, preference, would be given as a result to the one who came first, John the Baptist, at least in the apparent order, in the apparent order. And therefore, that's the way they would have been ordered in that day, in accordance with that apparent ordering. Unlike today. Unlike today, I say, because, of course, today our culture thinks in the opposite way, that whatever is newer is better. And we won't go into all of this morning, for it's not really before us in the text, but I can't resist mentioning that that can get us into hot water sometimes. That can get us into difficulty sometimes. This pursuit of that which is newer, it can be problematic for us. However, back to the text, it was not that way in the days of John the Baptist, in the days of John the writer, in the days of Jesus. For there, one would automatically assume that the one who should receive priority, should receive preference, should receive preeminence, that that should go to the one who came first, which obviously is John the Baptist. But John the Baptist and John the writer corrects us in that way and says, no, that's actually not the case. Rather, he who comes after me is preferred before me. John the Baptist says the true ordering, once again, is actually different from the apparent ordering. The true ordering is as such. That priority, that preeminence should not be given to me, but rather should be given to the Word. That is the true ordering. John the Baptist, in other words, is saying the following. Allow me to paraphrase. He's saying, here's the one of whom I've been speaking. Here's the one of whom I've been speaking and talking about. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Even though he is younger than I, and even though I have already begun and have this flourishing ministry already, and he is just beginning his public ministry, even so, do not be fooled. It is he, not I, that gets the preeminence. It is he, not I, that is the preeminent one and gets the priority. And then John the Baptist explains why that is the case. And for this, or through this, we come to the first of our three thoughts this morning. The first of our three thoughts, three points. John the Baptist backs this ordering up. this ordering which is different from the apparent ordering. He backs it up by saying the following. He says the word gets priority for, because he was before me. At the end of verse 15 there. He was before me. In actuality, he actually came first, even though that's different than what it appears like. How is that? Because he is eternal. Because he is eternal. The first point, the first thought of our three thoughts this morning takes us back once again to a point that John has already made. John the writer has already made earlier in the prologue, but he underscores it. He underlines. In this case, he takes us all the way back to the very first verse, to the very first statement in the book of John, which appears in John 1:1, obviously. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was in the beginning. This one who's described now as the Word become flesh last week in verse 14. This one whom we are going to follow for the remainder of the Gospel of John. This one is eternal. This one is God himself, is eternal God himself. He is God become flesh. As I considered this and considered it this week and thought about this, there was a line from a song that kept coming into my mind, and I'm going to date myself a little bit here because it's a chorus we used to sing way back in the 80s, a chorus that was called, I believe, The Servant King. But it had a wonderful line. It had a number of wonderful lines. It had one particular wonderful line that I'll draw your attention to now in that old chorus. We used to sing something like this. Hands that flung stars into place, the Eternal One, the Creator. Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. What a wonderful line. Reminding us that this Word made flesh, the Christ, is the Eternal One. He is God Himself. For He was before me, John says there. John the writer says there. And John the Baptist says there at the end of verse 15. John continues on. John the writer continues on. And he begins to take us to a second comparison in verse 17. But first, we must consider verse 16. He moves us on to the second thought in verses 16 and 17. And a second comparison in verse 17. But first of all, we consider verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. It's interesting that my New King James Version links verse 16, which I just read, with verse 15, which we just finished taking a look at. It links verse 16 to the previous verse, verse 15, by the conjunction, by the word, and. More interestingly, is the ESV's translation of this. For it translates verse 16 thus. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Did you hear the subtle difference? For, not and from his fullness, but for, because from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. In other words, the ESV in its translation suggests by that word for or because, and by linking it back to verse 15 in that way, he is saying, or the translator, excuse me, are saying by that and suggesting by that, that John links verse 16 back to verse 15 in this way to say that here is yet another reason why the Word receives priority and preeminence over me. Not only, point number one, because he is eternal, he's the eternal God, but also, here's another reason why he receives priority. And it comes up in verse 16. For because from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John here, and as he goes on into verse 17, is underlining the second thought. The second of our three thoughts, our three points this morning, that John has already made in his prologue, but now underscores for us once again. Even from last week, he has made this point. Even as recently as last week, in verse 14, Let me remind you of that. Before I give you the thought, let me see, have you see how we've seen it already. And that is in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John said it that way in verse 14, that He is full of grace and truth. Recall also last week that we linked, as John is surely referencing and linking, verse 14, follow me, all the way back to Exodus 34, 6, where God is similarly described in that all-important description of His glory. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Goodness, mercy, loving kindness, and truth, and truth. John spoke of it in verse 14. It is spoken of in Exodus 34, 6, that this is who God is. And now John, in verse 16 of chapter 1, back here in our text this morning, underlines it further and scribbles again underneath that point and underlines it so that we can see it. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace we have received. He is making the point, secondly here, that the Word is overflowing with grace. His fullness is grace, and from that we have received grace for grace for grace, grace upon grace upon grace. He's speaking of the unmeasured grace that pours forth out of the fullness of grace that is in the Word, pours out, overflows to us again and again and again. That is the second point. But John continues on and continues to make that second point and hammer home, as it were, that second point as he moves on, as we move on to verse 17. He hammers it home in verse 17 with, as I've noted previously, a second contrast. This time, not contrasting the Word with John the Baptist, but rather contrasting the Word with Moses in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." For the law was given through Moses. I want you to note a couple of things here, at least. First of all, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here in this wording, though it's a little bit more difficult to see it there in the English translation of verse 17, but also if we go back to that which we've already talked about in verse 16, what we are seeing here is a little bit of a difference, not only in what came through Moses versus what came through Christ, but how it came. For in the case of Moses, the law came actually from God. It came through Moses, or it was given through Moses as an intermediary, as a mediator. But we contrast this not only with what comes to us in Christ, for that is important, and we've already mentioned that, grace and truth, but also the means by which it comes. For it comes out of His fullness, we've already seen. Christ is not simply acting as an intermediary here, as a mediator, but rather that grace that comes to us through Him is actually out of Him. It is out of His fullness once again. Verse 16, "The law comes through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ," or the law was given through Moses once again. Grace and truth come through Christ Jesus. Grace comes through Christ, out of His fullness. Now, we ought not to be mistaken here and fall into a way of thinking that is really wrongful, that we can fall into, and you hear people doing this all the time, where we take this contrast too far such that we start thinking of the Old Testament as being all about law and God's wrath, and the New Testament all being about God's love and God's grace. No, no, no. For in the Old Testament, there is very much grace. Whether a person is saved as an individual in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, or in the 21st century. One is saved by grace. By grace. And we see grace in the Old Testament, for that is who God is. It's the same God. Exodus 34:6 in the Old Testament, abounding in goodness and truth, as in the New Testament, full of grace and truth. It is the same God. He is a gracious God. And therefore, we see grace in the Old Testament. In fact, the law itself is a gracious gift of God. For the law reveals to us God's holiness. But the law reveals, first of all, to ancient Israel, to Old Testament Israel, as they receive it at Mount Sinai. It revealed to them the holiness of God and convicted them of their sinfulness and therefore their need of salvation. And that understanding, that conviction even, is a gracious gift that comes through the law. However, the law cannot save, but rather it is God's ultimate saving grace revealed fully in the fullness of grace that is in Christ, back here in John chapter 1, through which and by which we are saved. Notice one other thing in verse 17, and this is important. I touched on this, but only touched on it deliberately last week, for I knew it was coming up again this week, and now I will more fully dwell on it a little bit more. And that is, we see in verse 17 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I've been speaking about grace a great deal, but it's grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. Also, in verse 14 last week, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And also, that other bookend in Exodus 34:6, that as we said last week, that John 1:14 was referring back to. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. We are noting that not only God's grace, His mercy, His goodness appears in each of those, for that is who He is, but also, and truth, and truth, and truth. Now, there's an obvious way to understand that, and that is the typical way of understanding truth, but I think there's something else there. I think there's something more there. I think that truth is not necessarily just a second thing that is tacked on there to grace or goodness or mercy, but rather that truth there speaks of truthfulness or truly or faithfully or with faithfulness and describes God once again in His grace and His graciousness and His mercy. That is, that God is not only gracious, but He is truly gracious. He is faithfully gracious, consistently gracious, ever gracious, ever that gracious God. For that is who He is. And we see that again, that grace and truth, truly gracious, came through Jesus Christ. John moves on, and so must we. John has reminded us thus far of who the Word is. He is eternal God. He reminds us also and underscores once again what it is that comes through Him. Grace. Grace upon grace comes to us through Him, for that is who He is also. And then finally, John reminds us of something else that comes to us through Him. And that is in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has declared Him. No one has seen God. No one has seen God. There's probably a few ways that we could understand that, and all of them would be true ways. But what is it that John wants us to understand by that statement? No one has seen God. One way we could understand that is to understand that God is spirit, while we are embodied creatures. We have eyes that are physical, embodied eyes. And those physical, embodied eyes are not able to perceive, they are not able to see that which is not physical, but rather spirit, God. So in that sense, it is true that no man has seen God. No one has seen God. Is that what John means? Perhaps. But let's take another approach to this. There's also a sense whereby, and I think we're inching much closer to the truth, at least that John wants to convey here. There's also a sense by which we could understand no one has seen God in this way. That God is so transcendent, so holy, so splendorous, so glorious, and we are so finite and sinful that it is impossible for us to see God, to see Him fully revealed. It's like looking into the sun. We cannot do it without coming apart, without disintegrating, as it were. And this is very true. This is very biblical. That all the revelations of God that appear in the Old Testament, where people do say that they've seen God, it is really a partial revelation. And we could list a number of such cases through the Old Testament. But as no one can fully look into the sun, no one can fully see God. And I think this is not only true, but inching forth towards what John wants to tell us. It is true because we see this in Scripture, even back in Exodus, once again, in that same incident, not chapter 34, but the lead up to it in chapter 33, as Moses asked to see God's glory, and God replies in this way. He says in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 20, "You cannot see my face. You cannot see my full glory. You can only see my backward parts," in other words. "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So there's that way of understanding what John is saying here. And I think there's a great deal of truth in that. But let's take it a little bit further. Let's try and understand what John means here by using a good rule of understanding Scripture, and that's consider the context. Consider not only the first half of the verse, no one has seen God at any time, but also what comes next in the verse. And I think that allows us understanding as to what the first half of the verse means. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared, and there's almost a but in there, isn't there? No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has declared Him. Or He has revealed Him. He has revealed Him. No one has seen God in the sense that no one has seen Him fully revealed as yet. As yet. But the Word displays, the Word reveals to us as He has never been revealed before, as He has never been declared before and displayed before. He is revealed in the Word. For now, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Or as the ESV says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. Now you'll notice some subtle differences between those two verses, and other translations may state it in their English versions a different way. And that's why I'm making this point. Not because we want to dwell on this little point, but rather, I don't know what version you're reading, and it might be different from either of those. So let me suggest to you and clear up for you the fact that this verse does have its translational questions, its translational issues, but whichever which way your English version translates it specifically, the meaning, the sense is still the same and comes through very clearly. That the Word, the only begotten, the only begotten Son of the Father, God Himself, the one who is at the Father's side, He, the Word, has revealed Him, has revealed God to us, as He has never been revealed before. Again, because, for, He is God. The Word is God. Thus, not only does God's grace come to us, and does grace come to us in fullness in Christ, through Him. But also, we find that revelation, the revelation of God, comes to us through him also. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this very well also in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Grace comes to us in him. And our third point, revelation of God comes to us in him also. So in conclusion, grace and revelation. For thus far in our discussions this morning, John has underlined once again that the Word is the eternal God. And he wants us to carry that with us, carry that forward throughout our study in the book of John. Secondly, he has underlined for us. And thirdly, he has underlined for us that the Word, it is through the Word that revelation comes to us, that grace comes to us, that revelation comes to us. Grace and revelation come to us through him. And he wants us to carry that forward throughout our study in the book of John. Grace and revelation. So in conclusion, I want to just unpack a little bit further those latter two points, grace and revelation. Let's consider them a little bit further in conclusion. First of all, grace. Indeed, an overflow of grace comes to us out of the fullness of grace that is in Christ. Grace upon grace. But what's interesting here is that John speaks so much of that grace that is in the Word. Verse 14, verse 16, verse 17. He speaks of it so much in these latter verses of the prologue. And yet what's interesting is he doesn't ever use the Word again throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. He never uses this word again that we translate so often, grace, throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. That's so interesting. It's so interesting that he would emphasize it so much here, but then not speak of it again. Why is that? Well, I think that's the very point that we ought to take away this morning. That John tells us of it now and emphasizes it so much now, and then even without mentioning it again, his purpose is that we will see it on display again and again and again throughout the remainder of the Gospel of John. That's the point, I think, that John tells us of it now, that we carry it with us, and he doesn't need to repeat it, but rather we see it on display again and again and again. For the Gospel of John speaks of Christ, and we follow him as we move through the Gospel of John, and he is most gloriously full of grace. But before we leave this thought of grace, I would be negligent if I failed to also make this point and make sure that this understanding is very clear with all of us. What is grace? You've been talking about it, Craig, a great deal for the last couple of weeks. What is grace? Well, the old definition that we have is actually a very good definition, if you've heard that. The old definition being one that we often here spoken of, and it's an excellent definition. And if you haven't heard it, here it is now. Grace, God's grace, is his unmerited favor. It is God's favor that shines upon us, not because we have merited it or deserved it or earned it, but because that is who he is. He is a gracious God. We must remember that all that we know, all that we enjoy in Christ Jesus, in our salvation in Christ Jesus, comes to us by grace, by unmerited grace, by undeserved grace. Not because of anything we have done, not even because of our faith. In order to receive the gift, the gracious gift of salvation, we believe, we receive by believing, we receive by faith. And yet, we do not earn it by that faith, by the exercising of faith. Rather, It is all of God's grace. It is all of God's grace. From beginning to end, our salvation is all of God's grace. Our faith is a gracious gift of God. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. I remind you of it now. Our justification, our salvation, our being declared righteous, our being declared in right standing before God is entirely a gracious act of God. Our sanctification, our being molded continually, moment by moment, into the image of Christ is again a gracious gift, a gracious act of God. And ultimately, our glorification that will come with certainty at the return of Christ comes to us entirely of grace. And it is because of that I can say it's a certainty, for it's not dependent upon me, but rather it is dependent only upon the grace of God. And therefore it is certain, it is sure. Grace and now revelation. Grace comes to us through the Word. And now, finally, in conclusion, revelation comes to us through the Word, through Christ. Grace and revelation, two completely different points, right? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all two unrelated, different points. When we think of God's grace, first and perhaps foremost, we should think in terms of His revelation. God's revelation to us in the written Word, in the living Word that we've been talking about, lo, these many weeks, that God's revelation to us, His revealing Himself to us in the written Word, in the living Word, is a gracious act on His part. For He was not required to reveal Himself. He was not bound or required to reveal Himself. Rather, it is a gracious gift of God. He was not required to, but He has. He is not a God who is silent. Rather, He is a God who has spoken. Spoken by the written Word, spoken by the living Word. He has spoken, He has revealed to us who He is. And He has done so most preeminently, John tells us this morning, through the living Word, through the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. He has revealed Himself. And we will continue to see that in the weeks and months and pages that lie ahead. And also, the overflowing of God's grace comes to us in Christ, that it is all of grace. It is grace upon grace. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, as we began our morning together this morning, even so we concluded that were it not for the Lord's mercy, it is only through the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Father, we thank You again for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the fullness of grace that comes to us, grace upon grace in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Father, that You are, that the Word is faithfully, truly gracious. And we thank You, Father, for that grace that has not only brought us forgiveness, brought us salvation. But that same grace that, as the hymn writer says, that same grace will lead us home. For it is all of grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.